Wow, you came back. I want you to know that's a real gift. It says that you're open to hearing something a little bit different. And perhaps that's because your heart is being tugged in a new direction. So I'm grateful that you are here. I would remind you that in this time of reformation of the church, you and I are in this thing together. We need each other. We need to listen to each other. Because I think it's going to be that listening and that willingness to move in various directions that enables us to find our way forward. As the Church of Jesus Christ in the world, yes. But also as our particular tribe, right? Honestly, we need some humility in these days within our tribe. We need to be willing to listen. We need to be willing to receive the blessing that others offer to us. You're my people, so I can speak bluntly. This afternoon. It was a warm, sunny day in Georgia as I made my way up from Rome to a county seat town in the northwest corner of our state. The pastor of the First Baptist Church had invited me to speak from that pulpit, and he had made a great error. Because he had invited me to speak two Sundays in a row, and he wasn't going to be there either Sunday. Now, most churches don't make that mistake. Either the pastor's here, or they don't invite me two nights in a row. But this particular church, I don't think they'll ever make the same error again. As I entered the city limits, I saw a strange sight up on the left-hand side of the road that nearly caused me to wreck. At first glance, it appeared to be what we call in Georgia your normal old brick ranch house. Just a normal house, except that in front of this one was a small sign that said, Laotian Buddhist Temple. Now, I'm not aware of a huge Buddhist temple planting movement in northwest Georgia, so this was a rather unusual sight. But there it was, sitting like some kind of spaceship that had landed and was about to discharge a bunch of aliens onto the earth. It occurred to me that I ought to bring it to the attention of the good folks of the First Baptist Church of that town. But then it also occurred to me that they were probably already pretty aware of its presence. So a short time later, I ascended the pulpit of that grand church. Remember, two Sundays in a row, the pastor was not going to be there either Sunday. I was not going to look that gift horse in the mouth. I greeted the congregation warmly and said, "Brothers and sisters, I saw a strange sight as I entered your city this morning." Kind of like Paul at the Areopagus. I continued. "Apparently a group of Laotian Buddhists have opened a monastery on the edge of your town." Well, heads started nodding. Knowing glances were exchanged. I pressed on. "I'm assuming then from your nodding that you good folks at the First Baptist Church have been out to welcome the Buddhists to your town." Remember, two Sundays in a row, pastor not there, either service. There was stunned silence. I don't mean quiet. I mean stunned silence. Like, who in heck fire are you? And then oh my God, you're coming back next week. I pressed on. Would you just lift a hand if you've been out to the monastery to meet the folks there? Not a hand went up. In fact, people started sitting on their hand. I pressed on. I see you haven't had a chance yet. And that's okay. They probably just arrived, so here's what I'm going to do. On my way home today, I'm going to stop by the monastery, and I'm going to greet the monks, and I'm going to tell them that the good people of the First Baptist Church are glad they're here and are going to be coming to see them. There were no Twitters. Stunned silence. At that point, I eased up on the pressure and proceeded with the sermon, but determined to keep my promise, after church, I pulled up into the driveway of the Laotian Buddhist temple, and I knocked on the door, and I was greeted by a monk and welcomed in. We shared a Coca-Cola right there in front of the Buddha image in the living room, because already these monks had acculturated and knew how to show hospitality in North Georgia with a Coke. We talked about the First Baptist Church and how the good folks of that church were excited that they were here and they were going to be coming to see them soon. The next Sunday, two Sundays in a row, Pastor not here either. I once again ascended the pulpit, and after a warm greeting, I said, I stopped by the Buddhist temple last Sunday like I told you I would, and the monks out there at the temple have assured me that they can't wait to see you people when you come to visit. Obviously, the long week had affected their memories about the previous Sunday. They had forgotten, and you could cut the silence with a knife. And I figured that was all I needed to say about that. I was just going to kind of leave it there. But after church, a group of four or five women came up to me down front, and their spokesperson looked me in the eye and said, "We're going to do exactly what you said we ought to do. We just need you to tell us how we do it. Should we take something to them like a gift? Do we just present ourselves? What do we do?" I said, you know, taking a gift is a great idea. And I also thought the men ought to be involved on some level. So I said, why don't you get your husbands to bake some chocolate chip cookies? And then you take them over there and give them to the monks. I found out later that these women did it. They went to the monastery. They gave these monks some cookies that they baked themselves. And they reported that afterward, whenever they saw those monks in town in their robes, they were no longer strangers, but they had become friends. I'm proud of them. They didn't shrink from the challenge of following in the footsteps of Jesus to embrace strangers with love and dignity and respect. This is the essence of what it means to follow Jesus in the 21st century. This is what it means to be the church now. It isn't rocket science. Jesus makes it pretty clear. I really consider the commission in John's gospel to be kind of the commission of Jesus for our day, because you see, commissions sort of rise and fall over time. The church seizes upon a certain canon of Scripture to motivate it and drive it in a particular time and space and place. And then over time, those passages exhaust. And the church seizes upon others that God gives to it. God's word renews itself in our midst. And I think this story in John's gospel grabs the spirit in our day. These words are our words. Words of fear words in which we are disturbed and anxious by what is going on around us. Fear of losing our respectability as the church. Fear of people who are different from us. Fear of black persons. Fear of white persons in our midst. And like the disciples of old, we've locked the doors. For years, I've been sending McAfee students out into neighborhoods and communities in Atlanta to do nothing more or less than what we call exegete the neighborhood. Figure out what's going on, what God is doing in those spaces. And they discover community gardens, and they discover bookstores and coffee shops and wonderful things that God is doing in the midst of those spaces. But it's always disturbing that often the churches are locked up and shut. Like the disciples of old, we've locked the doors. We mentioned mission trips last night and how many of us travel the world on mission experiences, whether it be, I know you all go to North Carolina, other churches go internationally. We go out into these places in order to both share the gospel of Jesus and to receive the blessing that awaits us there. But think about all the little Debbies you put in your suitcase and the Snickers bars and the malaria pills and every stomach medicine known to humanity that we take with us. And sometimes it seems like we've climbed into a giant space suit to protect us so that no harm will come to us in the experience. And I realize how fearful we are and how we've gathered in that room with those disciples and locked the doors for fear of the Jews and the Muslims and the blacks and anybody else who's different from us. And Jesus is suddenly standing in our midst, and his first words to us are incredible words that overcome our fear. Peace to you, Jesus says. This greeting was usually a prayer couched as a greeting, but not this time. This time it was a declaration. Peace is here. Wholeness is here. All is well. You don't have to wish for it any longer. You don't have to protect yourself. You don't have to separate yourself. Peace has come. I brought it to you, and I leave it with you. He continues. He doesn't let up. He shows them that the peace they have is not the kind of peace that will keep them from harm. In fact, he seems to indicate that the peace they have is a peace that comes with a price. It isn't without cost. In fact, it may be the most expensive thing in the world. I wish we could see Jesus' body language, because here is how I imagine it in my mind. Jesus says to them, "Peace be with you," and then he points to his hands and to his side. And he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." To enter into the world in the midst of your woundedness and of your pain. Peace that comes with a price. In 2014, I found myself part of a group called U.S. Academics for Peace. It was the year that the Obama administration was negotiating with the Iranian government over the nuclear reality in Iran. We were invited by the Iranian government to go to Iran and to meet with the government to have conversation, a group of foreign policy experts from the U.S., and a group of religious scholars. And so a bunch of foreign policy experts from Harvard and from Rutgers and from UCLA joined a group of seminary professors from Mercer University and from Union Seminary in New York and from out west at, Fuller Theological Seminary. Now, I can tell you when those foreign policy professors were talking with the economic experts in Iran, we religious folk had nothing. We had nothing. All we could do was sit with our mouths agape. But there came this moment. We were sitting with a think tank of the Iranian government that had been charged with developing the mythology for the Iranian Revolution. And as we had conversation with them, I thought of Roger Williams, the good Baptist, for about 15 minutes. Roger Williams was a Puritan of Puritans, because Roger Williams believed in religious freedom, not because we all ought to be able to think whatever we wanted to think, but because of the sovereignty of God. Roger Williams was convinced that because you and I are fallible human beings, we ought to make sure that every other human being in the world is able to share with us their understanding of God, lest we miss out on something. Because, you know, Rob Nash, puny little human being, who are you to say God cannot speak through the mouth of a Jew? If Almighty God elects to speak to you through the mouth of a Jew, then you listen. Or a Muslim, or a Hindu, you can't say from whom God will speak. What a powerful word for our day. And I'll tell you, those Iranians charged with the Iranian Revolution were writing all that down as they thought about what religious freedom meant in a theocratic religion that was trying to understand the sovereignty of God. When I think about Jesus, I think about the risks he took and the price he paid to engage otherness and difference. I think about the lepers and the sick, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the Samaritans. I think about the lines he crossed and the barriers he brought down. I think about how he told the disciples to set out into the deep water to find the fish and not to hug the shore. I think about the way he turned over the money changers' tables in the temple. I think about how he stood down a crowd of people who wanted to stone a woman taken in adultery. I think about how he kept crossing the Sea of Galilee and taking truth back and forth between Jew and Gentile. I think about the price he paid for all that boundary crossing and that engagement with otherness and difference. The vitriol he received from religious leaders and the alienation he experienced even from his closest friends, and how in the end his enemies determined that the message of peace and reconciliation that he preached was just too expensive and it had to be squelched. And I think about how they tied him up and beat him and hung him up to die. And I think about the fact that despite all that, he enters this room tonight and he says to us, even as he said to them, peace be with you. And he shows us his hands and his side. And he says to us, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And I look at us, and beyond just us, at the whole church today, at the gathered faithful people of God hither and yon, and I am hopeful. I'm not overconfident. But I'm hopeful. I'm hopeful that in your work in North Carolina, you will be open to the blessing that God will bring to you through them. I am hopeful that in your particular work in the community, wherever God has called you, that you will be open to the blessing that others have for you as much as you are seeking to be a blessing. I was the interim pastor of the Briar Lake Baptist Church in Atlanta many years ago. That church, as big as it was, could not get a quorum of people to come to business meetings. Y'all ever have that problem? Couldn't get a quorum. The staff got together to talk about, what are we going to do? We can't get a quorum at business meeting. We got, whatever it was, 1,400 people on Sunday morning. We can't get 45 to come to business meeting on Sunday night. What are we going to do? And we came up with an idea. We put some microphones around the sanctuary, and we announced to the congregation that we were going to have station meeting and not business meeting. Now, station meeting is an old mission term. Station meeting is when the missionaries got together to talk about the work they were doing and to pray for each other about that work. And so we said to the members of the church, we want you to come and tell your church what you are doing in the world by following Jesus that has absolutely nothing to do with your church. 500 people showed up. And one by one, they went to the microphones and said things like this. I go to a nail salon and there are Vietnamese women there, and so I've written to get some Vietnamese Bibles so I can get those Bibles to them. And I lead a Bible study in a nursing home, and I have been helping to build this Habitat house, and each time we stopped and we prayed for each of those persons and the work they were doing in the world that had nothing to do with the church. When was the last time you came to church and didn't talk about the church? Because I want to tell you something. If this church ever starts coming to church and quits talking about the church, people better get out of the way. Because something powerful and significant is about to happen. Lives are about to be transformed and people are about to be changed when we come to church without talking about the church. We have a calling. It's a calling that comes straight out of the life of Jesus, and it's a calling to engage the world as Jesus engaged it. It is a calling that costs us, and that costs us sometimes as much as it cost Jesus. I think perhaps the hardest part about following Jesus is to recognize my own woundedness, to realize that I am as broken as anybody else, that I am as much in need of healing and hope as anybody to whom I seek to minister. For it's only by journeying through my own woundedness that I can emerge on the other side to work together with others for the good of the world. Have you ever noticed that you never see yourself more clearly than you do when you are in the company of people who are radically different from you? It's amazing how it happens. I found myself in South Korea one time trying to negotiate with a group of pastors. We were actually, honestly, having to back out of some promises that CBF had made that we realized we weren't going to be able to keep financially, and it was my charge to share that with them. And they kept pointing to our agreement, and I kept sheepishly trying to explain the realities. And finally, one pastor said something to the translator that wasn't translated. And I asked if the translator would translate what was said. And sheepishly, the translator sort of smiled and looked at me and said, "The pastor said it's hard to understand the white mind." It is. And my mind is never more white than it is when I'm in the company of people who are radically different from me, and I can see whatever good, blessing, and pain I might have brought into their lives. I've always found the last verse in this passage to be a difficult verse. How is it that I can forgive sins, or how is it that I can retain sins? The truth of the matter is that we do have the power to forgive, because only we can forgive each other. And until we do, our sins against each other, only then are finally and forever forgiven. My challenge for you is a simple challenge. Follow Jesus into the world of otherness and difference. Do it with courage. It's not nearly as hard as you might think it is. Sometimes it is as simple as walking across the street and knocking on a neighbor's door. I have a theory, and I'll close with this. My theory is that if a church would do nothing more than get for each member to get to know its neighbors on the right and on the left and across the street or across the hall, and figure out what blessing those neighbors have to offer to the members, a church could change the world. May it be so, through Christ. Amen.